And Mr. Kelly is on the clock. Good evening, brethren. I generally utilize this opportunity to make a joke about myself preaching long, but since Brother Clint kind of stole my thunder, I'll save it. Don't want to overuse it and ruin the years of the hearer. Hey, brethren, I was going to begin preaching a series of messages through 1 Corinthians, and then Brother Luke went and stole it right out from underneath of me. So I decided instead, and in lieu of that, I would begin preaching my way through the book of James over the next series of opportunities that I get to come before you. If you would, please, open with me to James chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You are the author and perfecter of the faith. You are the creator and sustainer of the universe that we live in. Lord, we know that your kingdom is not of this realm and that we are not of this realm. Lord, this understanding gives us the power to deal with great tribulation here in this side of glory while we are still in this earthly vessel. Lord, but we set our minds, we set our eyes, and we set our hope upon our redemption. The upward calling, if you will, that we have in you and in your Son. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the redemption of our bodies, for the opportunity that we have to join you in your exact image. Lord, I ask that you give me boldness tonight, that I speak out with clarity, with conviction, and accurately communicate your truth from the Scriptures. Lord, I ask that the hearts and the minds of the hearers be open, that every one of us reckon what the Word means and applies to ourselves individually and also into a greater faith picture. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and give thanks. Amen. Amen. All right. There's a lot of discussion on who wrote the book of James out there. And I got to tell you, if you start doing any research, you're going to find that not much of that discussion is based on fact. And in fact, the reality is most of the discussion is based on conjecture by an institution that we all know, not only in a practical sense, but prophetically, to be demonic. And, you know, if anyone has a problem with that, you just tell that individual from that institution that St. Joshua said it. A man who, in one afternoon, in one morning, one time raised three people from the dead. Three attested miracles qualifying me for sainthood. That's a joke. So, most of it has to do with the Catholic Church and their understanding and their claims to have been the historical church. The problem is, the Catholic Church is not the church of the Bible. And it becomes pretty clear because they have a real hard time tracing anything in any factual sort of fashion before about 100 AD. You know, they have a hard time laying stuff out and tracing it back to the 12. Now, post-apostasy, they do a pretty good job of laying some stuff out. As far as this guy took over for this guy inhabited this city in this time period and that sort of thing. But prior to that, it gets real sketchy. But that doesn't stop them from talking with a lot of authority. They certainly have learned one thing. When you don't know, act as if you know. Because odds are most people won't investigate your claims. There are essentially, brethren, there are what seem to be, I'll put it this way. I don't want to say what seems to be, but there are three men of significance in the New Testament that are called by the name James. Now, there's more than three. Looks like four, but you kind of got to wonder if we're talking about the same person on some of those accounts. But there's three men of significance. Most people believe that James, the pillar, that is the brother of John, Peter, James, and John, died too early to have written the book of James. We'll get back to that. Let's start with Matthew chapter 10. There are two apostles named James. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 2 and 3. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Okay. You got James, the son of Zebedee, and you got James, the son of Alphaeus. There's another James of significance in Christ's church, and we can find that in Matthew chapter 13. Verse 55, Jesus' brother goes on to become what appears to be an elder, a man of reputation in the church in Jerusalem. Jesus' brother is listed here in Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. Okay, so you got the Lord's brother James, in addition to the two apostles named James. You know, there is some proof within the book of James for an earlier date in this particular manuscript. Contextually, you got to make a little bit of a stretch, but I don't think it's too illogical. So we'll go through some of the evidences. There's no proof scripture for this. You'd have to read the whole book, but there's not much in the book of James concerning the discrepancy between Jew and Gentile. There's not much in there. In fact, there's nothing in there directly addressing the issue. There are teachings that an individual can apply to that issue, but there's nothing directly concerning the discrepancies between Jew and Gentile. But that's not, you know, concrete. What is interesting, if you turn with me to James chapter 2, verse 2, we'll notice some evidence that is concrete. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, "You, sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You, stand over there, or sit down by my footstool." The point is, we're not going to go on with the rest of the exhortation here, but the point of the matter is here, that word assembly is actually synagogue. Comes into your synagogue, which is, you know, interesting. The book of James, chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. 12 tribes, that's, you know, tying in the Jewish history for Christianity there. Now, there are there are a couple of pictures given in the book of James that tie in that Jewish ancestry, which would lend itself to, you know, you can understand why logically some people say this might be an earlier book. Okay? Drawing for or appealing to a more predominantly Jewish audience. here's what's interesting to me. There's no real proofs for a later date. Now, most people believe that it couldn't have been the pillar James, the son of John, because he died too early. Estimates around 44 AD is when he was martyred. We know that in Acts chapter 12, verse, I believe it's 2. I'm going to check that out real quick for those tuning in cyberspace. Yeah, Acts 12, 2. James, the brother of John, is put to death with a sword. Now, whether this was before the Gentiles, whether the book of James was written before the Gentiles became Christians or the opportunity was extended to them through the household of Cornelius, I don't know. Whether it was or wasn't, the point of the matter is that James survived past the events that took place in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Well, the events that took place in Acts chapter 10 and then were recounted in Acts chapter 11. Personally, for myself, I have a problem with the thought that here's this guy the Lord sets up as a pillar. You know, Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 9, that Peter, James, and John were reputed to be pillars. It's talking about recounting his first report to Jerusalem. Everyone knows that, you know, or we, most of us know that amongst the 12, 3 were kind of set aside by Jesus. 3 were kind of called specially at certain times. Yeah.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
So, are you saying in Galatians that pillar is James the Apostle? Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Okay. Regardless of who wrote James, the point of the matter is this. Personally, I have a problem thinking that this guy is set up this way by Jesus Christ, and without any overwhelming evidence to the contrary, we assume that it's somebody else that wrote that. He doesn't announce himself as an apostle, which people find suspicious. Regardless of who wrote the book of James, whether it was the Lord's brother, or whether it was the other apostle James, or whether it was the apostle James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, regardless of who wrote it, the point is, the book of James is a book of foundations. It is a book of basics. The book of James lays out a lot of basics for interpersonal relationship within the congregation. It starts with very, very basic, practical information and continues to work throughout the book on the type of stuff relevant for the individual personally, but also to the individual in a group context. It's about teamwork, the book of James. It's about how to function together in a family. It's about how to create unity in the body of Christ. Let's start in verse 1. We've already read it, but James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. We've already mentioned the 12 tribes, you know, whoever, obviously this isn't talking only of the nation of Israel. It says they're dispersed abroad. I mean, obviously we know that 10 tribes had chosen to, you know, apostatize themselves. They're, you know, 10 tribes were already gone. So clearly this individual is not misguided as far as what we're talking about here. He knows he's talking to the church. He knows that the 12 tribes served as a shadow for the church. He knows what he's talking to is a spiritual people. Now, whether that abroad concerns the Gentiles or not is really irrelevant. The bottom line is the individual knows this is a heavenly race, not a physical earthly race. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We are to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Now, there are a lot of situations that an individual in Christ can find themselves in. There are a lot of trials. There are a lot of pressures that can be exerted on an individual in Christ. My question is, how are we going to consider it all joy? Now we know from the rest of Scripture that not all of it is joyous in the moment. But there's a fundamental word here. There's a keystone word. In verse 3 here, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The key word there, brethren, knowing. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. See, that word there, testing, Greek word, dokimion. I don't know how I'm doing on pronunciation there. It's used only one other time in the New Testament. It's used in a very similar context. Can anybody guess where that word's used? Very similar context to the testing of your faith produces endurance. Very similar. Anyone guess? I'll give you a hint. It's translated proof in the other place that it's used in the New Testament. No, not prove yourself doers of the word. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 7. Now, let's start in verse 6, because the context we'll see is parallel. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Proof. I like that word. I like that translated word a little better than the testing. Testing's like, I wonder if you got it. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Well, we know we have faith, right? We're heirs. We're children by faith, right? Those of us who obeyed the gospel have obeyed it, how? By faith, right? I like that word proof a little better because now the assumption is that you have it, you're just proving it. You know you got it. You know you have it. You're just demonstrating and proving that you have it. And just how much of it you have. And the good news is, not only do you have it, but it's getting better. It's increasing. See, I like the word proof a little better, but that's the same Greek word that's used here in James chapter 1, and it's the only time that it's used. You know, when I was in the military, I was told, before I ever left, I was told two things. One, my reporting statement. Sir, Airman Kelly reports his order. Sir, and whatever I said had to be precluded by Sir, Airman Kelly reports his ordered, and Sir at the end. So if I wanted to say, could I have a glass of water? I'd say, Sir, Airman Kelly reports his ordered. May I have a glass of water, sir? I was told that. And the other thing I was told, don't let them know your name. Because there's a good reason for that. Sometimes a training instructor is trying to instill fear in a group of people. And they want to yell. They want to scare everybody. And if they know your name, they yell at you. If they don't know your name, they yell at somebody whose name they know. It's not necessarily always the guy that's doing it most wrong. It's just what they can come up with off the top of their head. And they will definitely jack you up for the purpose of scaring everybody else that they don't mess up too. I mean, so they don't have any, you know, everybody's doing something they could get screamed at for the first, you know, well, I don't think that stops throughout the 6 weeks or whatever it is, 9 weeks. But you come in and they treat you, the individuals, the training instructors treat you like they want to kill you. I mean, you know, when you hear people talk about the military, it's really hard to really consider it. Like, the psychological impact. Like, yeah, if somebody screamed at me, I mean, it'd be crazy, but I just think to myself, you know, he's got problems. Oh no, you would think that. What is wrong with that guy? You'd think that for a while. But after the 100th person you met and they all screamed at you, you'd start to wear down. It doesn't matter if it's illogical. It doesn't matter if it's emotionally insane. It starts to get to you a lot. Especially when you're 18 and you've just been torn out of your home and drug across country to a world that's completely... I mean, everybody ever moved across country where they didn't know anybody? Yeah, I have. It's a little scary, right? I mean, you're a little uncertain. You don't know your way around anywhere. You don't know what the main street's in town. You don't know where the grocery store is. You got to find all that stuff out. You have no context. You know, if your car breaks down, you need a tow. You got to pay for a tow truck. You don't have anybody that can throw a chain on that thing and drag it home while you stand on the brakes. Like, you don't have anything like that. It's a little intimidating. Now imagine the town you go to is full of people that obviously want to kill you. You start feeling like you're in a horror show or something. Like you know, you're crossing the desert. You stop at the one rest stop to get a tank of gas, and all of a sudden, like zombies coming out at you everywhere. Like, oh my goodness, what did I step into? Well, that's how it is in the military. That first, several days that you spend awake, by the way, getting screamed at, breaks you down. Well, my training instructor knew me. Because I've kind of always had an easygoing sort of attitude. I've always been a good boy. I preface that. Okay, I'm here for a reason, Paul. Appreciate you. I haven't always been a good boy. But as a young man, I always wanted to please people. It meant a lot to me to do the right thing. The public school system did a good job of beating that out of me by the time I was in about 8th grade. But for the most part, I always wanted to be a good boy, especially when I was scared. I knew that much. If you don't know what's going on, obey the rules. That'll help. Be a good boy. Be pleasing to the masters. Well, I always wanted to be a good boy, and so I never really developed this extreme fear of authority. See, I started to get a little rebellious as... You know, I've kind of shepherded into this mold. You know, everybody wants to make you the arrogant jock, like just because you play sports. Maybe you're not an arrogant jock, but they still, usher you that way. That's what happens out there in the, in the school system. That's why, a lot of these things happen out there in the Gentile world. So, as I continued on, I developed kind of a healthy or unhealthy disrespect for authority. I did what they said. I wanted to be a good boy. But there was always a casualness to my walk that irked people. Especially coaches, when they're like, hustle. And I'd be like... They'd be like, hustle. And I'd be like... Yeah, I get second gear, but I certainly wasn't going to go in third and fourth gear. I had a baseball coach one time tell me, if I can beat you across that gym, Kelly, you're going to run all night. So I jogged right in front of that coach who had a torn ACL from a skiing accident like 2 or 3 days before that. I just cruise controlled, and right there about 5 feet before the finish line, I ran in front of him. He made me run all night anyhow. Because he said the race shouldn't have been that close. I mean, I had an aloofness, had developed an unrighteous aloofness that was going to become a problem for me real quickly in the military. Because what they discovered is when they were jacking somebody up, see, I paid attention to detail. I always knew, I paid attention to those details. I knew those were important. And so I was doing stuff right. I mean, at least as far as the whole flight goes, that's what it's called in the Air Force. As far as the whole flight goes, I mean, I'm maybe not top, but right in there. I'm certainly not the guy's goofing it up the worst. But what happened is when those guys got to goofing up, I'd laugh. They'd be like, shut your pie hole. And I'd be like... shake my head, whatever it was. Now, it wasn't like I did this every time. I'm not a fool. But you only got to do it once or twice. And your training instructor starts to look at you and they're like, Kelly, my no military bearing airman. You're like, oh, no. That's right, Kelly. Second day there. That's right, Kelly. I know your name. Because apparently, my training instructors knew what two things we showed up to basic training knowing as well. And they knew one of the things that we weren't supposed to do is let them know our name. And mine knew my name right away. Now, she was an angry, bitter, nasty woman. I had a woman training instructor. Mine was one of the first co-ed flights in the Air Force, and one of, praise God, the last co-ed flights in the Air Force. So we had half our flight in the girls' dormitory, and they had half of our brother flight, their girls, in that same dormitory. We had our flight's men in that dormitory, and our brother flight's men in that dormitory. So it was 30 guys and 30 girls, and 30 guys and 30 girls, 60 guys in one barracks, 60 girls in the other barracks, but it was two separate flights whenever we went out. We formed up differently, the men and the women marching shoulder by shoulder. Anyhow, generally, they would have female training instructors who have a special chip on their shoulder if they're little old nasty women and you're a big tall dude. Like, they like breaking you down specially. Now,
I just figured out why you didn't like that lady rep, that basketball.
Yeah. Oh my gosh. Wow. Okay. She appointed a guy that must have reached her ears that I hated this guy and this guy hated me. He was a big black dude named Lem Wilkinson. Two kids, he was like 38 years old. He was just under the cut for being allowed to go into the military. And he had this air about him, like we were all kids and he just knew all this, and he did not like me and I did not like him. In fact, we almost came into a fist fight where it almost turned into a whole fist fight in the whole dormitory. There was about 20 people jacking their jaws on both sides going, he got in his face and da, 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 da. It was bad. She made that guy dorm chief. So he was the training instructor whenever she wasn't around. It was brutal. Going through this, I'm hitting the third week, fourth week segment of training. Things are starting to get real tough. And you know what? I am wilting. I am losing heart. In fact, if Lem Wilkinson hadn't gotten caught stealing something or lying about something and gotten fired from being dorm chief, I don't know if I would have made it out of basic training. Because that's what it's all about, is pushing you out the door if they can get you there. If they can't, well then I guess you're a brother and welcome to the family. But if they can, you're rubbish. Go home. Not in my Air Force. I probably wouldn't have made it through if it wasn't for him changing. And my drill instructor changed. But it occurred to me about the fourth week. We had a series of evals. First week eval where you go in, you run all your times, you do your push-ups, you do your sit-ups, and you see how good you can do. I ran 2 miles in 17 minutes and 30 seconds. Which, I jogged my 2 mile eval in 17 minutes and 30 seconds, and it hurt. It hurt. You know, I had just taken, you know, an entire summer off to do nothing but party after my senior year. So I was not in tremendous shape. 17 minutes and 30 seconds was the best I could muster. The third week eval, or the fourth week eval, was like, I ran it in like 15 minutes. And as I'm going through this, it occurs to me. It occurs to me that, you know what, these guys don't hate me. Okay, Lem Wilkinson, he hates me. And Sergeant Rutsey, she probably hates me. But the reality is there's a lot of people behind these people. Air Force is a big institution with a lot of history. And it's a whole lot bigger than just her and him. And I realize, you know what, those guys don't hate me. They love me. They want me to do good. They're not here to persecute me. They want to see me be victorious. They want to see me be a champion. So I turned a corner. I started doing everything to the nines. Full military bearing. I mean, I never cracked a smile. I was all business. And when it came time for the 6 week eval, I ran 2 miles in 11 minutes and 59 seconds, which was just in front of the first girl, but that's neither here nor there. I wasn't going to get beat by a girl. She was a fast girl, but I wasn't going to get beat by a girl. So I was kicking down the home stretch against this gal. But anyhow, I shaved 5 minutes off that time, and it had to do with mentally understanding why I was there. You know, they used to ride around the training instructors on the bicycle as we're running. We're running a road course now. You run so far out, a mile out, and then you turn around and you run that same mile back. Or they do a 2 minute or a 2 mile loop, depending on how they're organizing it that day. This was a 2 mile loop. Guess who was the first training instructor I saw that was familiar with our flight coming back? Sergeant Rutsey, riding that bike with a little helmet on and a rear view mirror. She said, she was on the right, I'm coming this way. She says, "Keep it up, Kelly. You're the first one from our flight." Sergeant Rutsey was actually proud. She could tell I started off with C group and I was passing kids from A group. They rank you that way. So she knew I was putting down some well-spaced tracks. Like, she knew I was moving along pretty quick. Sergeant Rutsey was pleased with me. You know, Romans 1 calls us beloved of God. First, fundamental, keystone. I really didn't count on that Air Force story taking about 15 minutes longer than it did. But number one, you got to understand you are beloved of God. If you're going to have victory, if you're going to consider it all joy, you got to understand something. God loves you. If you don't know that, you're not going to be able to put up a 12-minute, 2-mile eval. You're not going to be able to push your personal best. You're not going to be able to do more than you think you can because it's God against you. It's God with you. That's the attitude. Now, if it's that important to us individually that we understand that, what type of brother and sister ought we to be? You know, our Lord has a far greater purpose for us than the United States military does. Doesn't it make sense that the training would be at least as tough? It should be, right? You know, when I was going through all that, there was an individual, a very mean, nasty man, who I got really feared. I got called up to his office one day because me and my buddy made a stupid mistake. And we knew it was a mistake. We knew it was wrong. We did it anyhow. We thought we'd get away with it. And we didn't. And he asked me why I did it. And I said I thought I'd get away with it. He said, "I appreciate your honesty." And then he proceeded to put a fear in me. That's the only time I cried in front of another human being at basic training. I sat there with tears streaming down my cheeks. He reached over and he started moving a rope on his desk like this. And all of a sudden, this little bunny drops down in front of my face. Now, this guy was crazy. He was Special Forces. Before becoming a training instructor, he used to crawl through the drop ceilings at night very slowly to catch people sleeping on the job while they were supposed to be dorm guard. And he used to hide in closets. He was nuts. And he was one of those guys, you ever look at one of those guys and you see something in their eyes and you're like, "That ain't right." He was one of them guys. He was redheaded with blue eyes, but they were this icy, flat, steely blue. Like, no light in there. Like, this guy and joy were like positive and negative sides of the magnetic scale. Like, it couldn't have been any further away from this guy. And he reaches over and I see him doing this. And when you go into somebody's office to get jacked up, you don't walk in and look around at the motivational posters. You know, I walked in, eyeballs right on him or right in the space directly above his head. And he starts jacking me up and he reaches over and he's moving this. And I see it out of the corner of my eye that he's doing this. All of a sudden that bunny falls down. And he tells me very seriously, "Airman Kelly, nobody has ever seen that bunny and made it through basic training. You're mine today. I own you. I will break you." And I sat there, missing my mom so bad. Tears started to well up in my eyes, and he got up in his desk and he comes over and he looks right in my eyes. He gets all the way in and he goes, "Are you going to cry?" And I was like, my chin's all quivering. "No, I'm not." When I got back to training, Airman Bennett, who's a lifelong friend, if we ever get to see each other again, we'll pick up right where we left off. Airman Bennett looked at me and he said, "It's okay." And I just shook my head like this, but I wanted to hug Bennett so bad. I just wanted to latch onto him and be like, "Say it one more time. I need to hear it." You know, when those angels came down and ministered to Jesus after he was tempted, what do you suppose they were saying? Jesus says, "How's it going up there?" They're like, "He's mad. Water into wine? You couldn't pick something else?" I mean, do you suppose that those were words of encouragement? Do you suppose those angels were reminding Jesus of the great thing that he was doing? Or do you think they were critiquing his form? You did, all the verses you answered him with were from one chapter. That's not the best showing, do you think? You could have quoted a little more scripture back at the devil. That would have really driven it home. No, they weren't doing that. It was encouraging. So if it takes all this from us, what type of friends ought we to be to one another? What type of brothers ought we to be to one another? Encouraging. Loving. I don't know if you're getting jacked up because you did something stupid and you knew it and now it's happening. Maybe you're getting jacked up to prove a point. You're not the only individual in the congregation. It could be somebody else that's being worked on here. I don't know. But I know you can do it. And I know that the guy that's allowing these things to happen loves you. I love you. He loves you. All the saints who have gone on before love you. That's the type of attitude that you have to have. That's a fundamental keystone of being brothers. I've seen my brothers and sisters do stuff that was wrong before and incur some punishment over it. And I didn't drop them like a hot rock. And there's a way you can talk to them candidly about their transgressions, about something they did wrong, and still convey to them that you love them. The book of James opens up with this point. Next time I get an opportunity to exhort you, brethren, we'll move on to verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Thank you for your kind attention. I went over again. Touché, Clint.